Heavenly Father, we want to hear from you this morning, and I thank you that we don't have to perform any crazy rituals or do anything out of the ordinary to try to hopefully connect with a God who may be out there. I thank you, Lord, that you have spoken and revealed yourself to us in this precious book that we can open and read. And yet, Lord, we know even as we do that, that it's so possible for us to misunderstand, for us to not get it, for us to not perceive what the meaning of these words are and what their meaning for us today is. And so, Lord, even though we look at words and sentences and chapters, we know that we need your Holy Spirit. So, Spirit, would you come and work now among us, empowering me as I proclaim this part of your word and empowering each one of us as we listen. May we listen, Lord, with faith and with whole self comprehension, that all of us, our minds, our wills, our spirits would be bent to receive this part of your word, and that we would respond with faith and obedience. God, would you do among us here this morning even more than we can ask or imagine? And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please have a seat. In the last couple of weeks in their history course, my kids have been learning about September the 11th, 2001. And over some of my lunch hours, I've gotten to listen in a bit as they've watched a few documentaries about that day that is almost 25 years ago. This fall, it will be. And in one of the documentaries that they watched, there's an incredible piece of footage that I hadn't seen before of a news reporter giving a report with the South Tower in the background of the shot, right as the South Tower collapsed, which no one was expecting to happen. And the tape keeps rolling as he and his cameraman start running away. And you see the camera go from this collapsing tower and the billowing clouds to points at the ground. And as they're running along, there begins to develop some glitches in the video recording, because for those of you who didn't live back then, tape was actually recorded to tape. It was actually physical little tapes rolling, and as it bounced around, there were physical movement. There was physical movement in the camera that led to some squares and lines and some blurry parts of the footage. And so there is some information that's missing from this video. And As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, this doesn't make me question that camera was actually there that day. The missing information doesn't make me question. It doesn't make me question, you know, can I really trust that video, because there's a few frames that are missing or glitched out with some white squares? Because even with some of that information missing, that tape is still very able to communicate what happened that day. It's very obvious. And in fact, the glitches actually add to the authenticity, because they bear witness to the fact that this was a real recording that was really bumped and jostled along that day. I mean, if it was too perfect, we'd think it was generated by AI or something, right? Isn't that one of the dead giveaways of AI video? Is it just too perfect? Or not perfect in some pretty obvious ways? All of this was making me think about 1 Samuel 13, and especially the first verse in 1 Samuel 13, because this first verse in 1 Samuel 13 is kind of like one of those frames in the video that got glitched out on the news recording. So depending what translation of the Bible you have, 1 Samuel 13:1 might look very different to you. You might read what we just read from the newest edition of the ESV. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, dot, dot, dot. If you have an NIV, you might read, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Or if you have an older ESV Bible, you might even just see some triple dots. Saul was dot, dot, dot years old, and he reigned dot, 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 and 2 years over Israel. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that the original Hebrew text of this verse has some missing words. In fact, this whole verse is missing from some of the older Greek translations of the Bible. It's kind of like the white squares and the lines through the frames of that 9/11 video. We just simply don't know what was here originally. And I'm bringing it up this morning and actually spending a little bit of time with it because I don't want you to ever be in the spot where someone comes to you or you watch some Dan McClellan video on YouTube and it says, did you know that the text of the Bible was corrupted? And you say, how come no one ever told me? Well, guess what? You're hearing it this morning from your pastor. So you can not have to worry about having that experience. Some people really freak out about this kind of thing when we encounter pieces like this in the Bible, because some people have an assumption that if the Bible is God's word and breathed out by God, that that means that every last little word has been perfectly 100% preserved throughout history with zero question at all. And that's just not the case. And so some people then will encounter something like 1 Samuel 13:1 and jump to all kinds of conclusions, such as, we can't trust anything that's in the Bible. And I just want to suggest that's as silly as looking at those lines and squares in the 9/11 video and saying, we can't trust anything in this video. You'd say, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. What we find here in verse 1 is exactly what we would expect for a historical document that was written in ancient history and preserved and passed along and copied carefully over thousands of years. And we can trust that God has his purposes for allowing certain verses like this one to not be perfectly preserved for us in his word. I'll be honest, I'm not totally sure of what all those purposes might be. One of the purposes might be this, is that when we get to spots like this where we say, you know, we're really not sure what verse 13 or verse 1 of chapter 13 said when it was first written. When we get to those moments, it helps us step back and marvel at just how much of God's word has been meticulously, carefully, error-free preserved for us over the years. Because it really is astounding how much confidence we can have about so much of what we find in the Bible. A startling majority of the text of Scripture is accurate and is certain. There's a link to a video in your study guide that you might want to check out later that kind of walks through all of this in a little bit more detail. And here's what's also really interesting is that, yes, there's some glitches, we could call them, like verse 1 of chapter 13. None of these glitches touch on anything that is crucial or central to our faith. That's another really important part. There's no key doctrine of Christianity or of anything in all of the Bible, even for those who simply embrace the Old Testament. There's nothing that is affected by any of these textual glitches. We get the picture, in other words, just like that 9/11 video, we get the picture, and it's here in verse 13. Saul lived and Saul reigned, and we're not sure exactly how old he was when he began to reign, and we're not sure exactly how long he reigned. But that doesn't stop us from being able to say with confidence that he lived and he reigned, and we can get the main point of this passage. See, we can't get so stuck on the trees that we're uncertain about that we miss the forest that we're very, very certain about. God has something to say to us here in this part of his word, and it's very clear on what we need to know. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could say here. Again, that video that's linked to in your study guide that might be helpful for you, you might want to chat about more about this with me. I'd be happy to. I certainly don't want to upset anybody's faith this morning, but the reality is that if I don't, someone else will, and they might do it with very malicious intent. And I'm actually trying to establish your faith this morning that we can have very strong confidence that God not only inspired his word, but preserved his word. And there were certain reasons that God has for allowing certain glitches in there, and yet what we need to hear, what we need to see, is known and seen with remarkable clarity. So that's our introduction this morning, a little bit not conventional, but let's get into this chapter and see what we need to see. Saul lived, Saul reigned. We know that from verse 1. Okay. And verse 2 tells us that Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel to be a standing army. So up until this point, Israel didn't have an army. Every man aged 20 and older was the army. And when there was a battle to fight, everybody just came out and fought. In other words, everyone was in the reserves. But now that there's a king and the king has money and resources, he can pay for a standing army, which means these are professional soldiers. This is their job, just to kind of always be ready. And there's 3,000 soldiers. They could jump into battle at a moment's notice. 2,000 are with Saul and Michmash. 1,000 are with another man that we're introduced to for the very first time, Jonathan. We're not told anything else about him other than that he's a commander of 1,000. He's in Gibeah of Benjamin. Everybody else gets to go home. And then right away in verse 3, we read this. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Okay, so this is really, really interesting. Because back in chapter 10, when Saul was first anointed, Samuel strongly hinted, like it was about as clear as you could get, with still leaving some of it up to Saul, that Saul was supposed to take care of the Philistine outpost or garrison in Gibeah, which is close by Geba. Philistines were one of Israel's main enemies at that point. Israel kind of had two kind of key enemies. You had the Philistines up in the northwest, and then there was the Ammonites down in the southeast. And Saul, one of his jobs was to deal with Israel's enemies. And so Samuel says, you've been anointed, you've been empowered by the Spirit, go to where there's a Philistine outpost and do whatever your hand finds to do. And what Saul's hands found to do was nothing. He just sat on them. They were a cushion. And the first victory that he won was not against the Philistines, but against another of Israel's enemies, against the Ammonites to the southeast. But now that they're dealt with, now it's time to deal with the Philistines. Now, interestingly, it's not Saul who throws down first. It's this Jonathan, who we're just learning about, who first defeats the Philistine garrison at Geba, which is, again, not far from Gibeah. There's a couple other interesting things here. The word for garrison could refer to a group of soldiers posted there, but the word also could easily refer to a single leader, like a governor who is in charge of that area. And the word for defeat is just the word for strike down. And so this could be saying, just as we could translate the Hebrew just as easily, that Jonathan struck down the governor of the Philistines who was at Geba, making this less an act of battle and more an assassination, targeted military assassination. We'll never know. It's for sure. It doesn't change the story much, but it's kind of interesting to think about that. And here's what's important. Whether this was an attack on a group of soldiers or a targeted assassination on a governor, war has been triggered. That's what's pretty obvious here. The Philistines heard of it, and everybody knows what's coming next. Many wars throughout history have been triggered by either assassinating a key figure, think of World War I, or an attack on a group of soldiers, and everybody knows that the trigger has been pulled. War is coming. So Saul blows the trumpet, the shofar. This is the word here, shofar. That's the ram's horn. So you kids that were at Faith Night a few weeks ago and heard me blow that ram's horn, that's kind of what it sounded like, just a little bit less terrible. And he summoned Israel to battle. Verse 4, and all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. They've now made themselves repugnant by beginning this war, by starting these hostilities. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Okay, so Saul has an army of 3,000 people, but this is total war. Those 3,000 soldiers are not going to be enough. So he summons the nation, just like he did not far back with Nahash the Ammonite. He was pretty successful that time, right? So it's not hard to imagine Saul thinking, we're just going to do it again. We summoned them last time. We struck down the Ammonites. We're going to summon all the people again. We're going to strike down the Philistines. This is easy. This is going so great. Saul, interestingly, gets the credit for striking down the Philistine garrison or governor. It doesn't mean he stole the credit. I mean, just as king, it would have been his responsibility, and he adds his name to it to give some authenticity and some authority that Saul did this. Saul approves. Fall into line, Israel. We're going to war again. But this is not going to be just a simple repeat of their previous victory. There's no surprise attack on the Ammonites here with things cleared up in a day. Instead, things fall apart. Things fall apart really bad and really quickly. And it starts with the Philistine counter muster in verse 5. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. It's like that moment we've seen in a lot of stories, movies, where someone picks a fight with the wrong guy. They think it's going to be an easy fight. Then the guy steps up, stands up to his full height and flexes his muscles, and you realize, oh boy. Once again, there are some things in verse 5 here that we don't fully understand. The numbers here are kind of hard to understand. It doesn't seem possible that the Philistines, with their five cities, could produce 30,000 chariots. There's no other record in the ancient world that shows even the greatest empires having this many chariots. And beyond, 30,000 chariots probably couldn't even fit in the hills and the ridges and the valleys of this area of territory where they were. This is probably one of those things that we just won't understand. The ancient readers would have understood this. We just have to say, we just don't understand. One of the things we do know is that Hebrew numbers are really tough to translate into English, that the word for thousand can be translated different ways. So does this actually mean 3,000 chariots? Does this mean 30 units of chariots? We just have to say, we don't know. Maybe there was 30,000, and there's just things that we just don't understand. Here's what's clear. There's chariots. Chariots were like the tanks of the ancient world, mobile firepower. You'd have an archer or archers in the cart, then the horses could go, and they could be deployed very quickly to different places in the battlefield. And even if the Philistines couldn't use them very effectively, because they're in the hill country here, and chariots really needed flat, open spaces to be used. So even if they can't use them, just having them there would be really intimidating. It's like a whole line of tanks pointed at you. You know, you're not going to feel very comfortable. Next, we read they had 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So this is a number too big to be counted. This is not the challenge that they were expecting. This is not going to be over in a day. They should have been up for this challenge, though. Shouldn't they have been? Remember the last time that Israel went to war with the Philistines and how God thundered from heaven and delivered his people? What did God say in Deuteronomy chapter 20? A verse that Saul should have read, because Deuteronomy 17 said, when you get a king, make him read all the words in this book of the law. And what does it say just three chapters later? When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, just everything we've just read here so far, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And time again, in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, we see Israel going out to fight forces way bigger than them, and God gives them the victory, because the victory comes from God. There's nothing that the Lord of heaven and earth, like we sang this morning, can't handle and hasn't handled. But here's what's going on here. Nobody seems to remember this right now. Things are falling apart really quickly as everybody freaks out. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, they're being squeezed by all these forces, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. This is a big problem. And this is a huge problem for Saul's leadership. what is the job of a king at this point? What's the job of just any leader at a situation like this? It's to rally the troops and encourage them to trust in the Lord and to get them organized to mount a response to what's happening to them. We see good kings doing this later on in Israel's history, uniting the people to come before God and to seek him and being able to respond in faith and with action. And what's Saul do here? Well, according to the text, as far as what we're told, not a thing. Hands in his pocket, Saul again. Wonder what's going to happen. No initiative. And what happens in this leadership vacuum is what happens in leadership vacuums. People just scatter. They're literally hiding in caves and cisterns, like kids hiding under their bed as monsters are coming after them. Verse 7 says that some of them escaped across the Jordan River to get to the other side, to put a river between them and the Philistines. Like, they're freaking out, running and hiding, and the few who are with him, verse 7, followed him trembling. This is a complete nightmare. We just need to understand this. So very quickly here, in the space of just a few verses, things have completely fallen apart for Saul. This is a new leader's worst nightmare. His kingdom, his reign, is about to be over as it's barely gotten started. So what does Saul do? Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. At some point, apparently, we're not told when, but at some point, Samuel had told Saul to wait for him at Gilgal 7 days. The text doesn't tell us that it happened, but it's telling us now. Sorry, the text didn't tell us when it happened, but it's telling us now that it happened. And once again, this is one of those places where a few people trip up, because if you remember back in chapter 10, Samuel said, "Go down before me to Gilgal. I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So some people wonder if what's happening here in chapter 13 is what Samuel was talking about back there in chapter 10. And it's almost certainly not the same thing, because think of everything that's happened in between. Saul's been chosen at Mizpah. He defeated the Ammonites. Then they actually all went to Gilgal already, right? This isn't the first time they've been to Gilgal. And there they sacrifice peace offerings before the Lord, like we read at the end of chapter 11. So with everything in between, these 7 days that Saul is supposed to wait here for Samuel, they're not the same 7 days that he was first told to wait back in chapter 10. And of course, this is one of those spots where more critical, skeptical scholars love to pounce on. And they'll say, well, look, 7 days, 7 days. And they look at all the stuff in between and they'll say, well, clearly what we have here is where multiple sources were stitched together in a sloppy way. And the text of 1 Samuel is full of mistakes and contradictions as a result of that. And I just ask, have you ever made plans with someone to do something that you have done with them before in the past? Don't we do that all the time? Have you ever texted someone to say, let's go for coffee at Tim Hortons? And would that same scholar read your phone and say, well, you know, back here they said they were going to meet them at Tim Hortons, and here they said they were going to meet them at Tim Hortons. Clearly it's the same time, and so someone else must have hacked their phone and inserted these text messages in between. You see how silly this stuff gets to be? And once again, I want to prepare you for this so that when you watch these videos on YouTube of these guys saying, did you know, that you say, you know what, I'm not that bothered by all of that. How many times have I told my wife, I'm going to be home in a few minutes. Read through my text messages. You're going to see a lot of the same messages. Gilgal was one of the main centers where Samuel ministered from. And it's not surprising that he would have told Saul, meet me there before we get going. That's where there was an altar. They would have made sacrifices to seek God's favor and forgiveness before entering into battle. 7 days would have been a unit of time they would have used. Just think, they didn't have cars and highways. They would have gone everywhere on foot. So it's just pretty obvious here that Samuel said to Saul, meet me at Gilgal in 7 days. And he told him that more than once. I don't get what's so hard about understanding that. So Saul's supposed to wait here for Samuel 7 days. Let's get back into the story here. Something happens to Samuel along the way. We don't know what, but he's delayed. And speaking of cell phones, Saul couldn't text Samuel and say, hey, where are you at? You know that feeling that you have when you're out of cell service or your cell phone dies and like something happens, you get a flat tire or something, and you have no way of getting in touch with everybody? Like, just so you know, that's how the entire human that's how every human lived for like 99.9% of our history, like up until just the last few decades. And it was just normal for them to just not know what's going on and to just have to wait. But then you wait and then you wait and then you wait as your army and as your people are scattering from you. And what's the holdup? Where's Samuel? And the people keep scattering from Saul. He looks more and more like a desperate man who has been abandoned, not just by his people, but now by the prophet. The prophet isn't even showing up. And before we're too hard on Saul for what happens here, just imagine the most desperate situation that you've ever been in. Imagine the most desperate situation that you've been in. The biggest disaster is unfolding in front of you. And you have no cell phone. You have no way of calling anybody. Just imagine for a moment how Saul would have felt, how stuck. He's it. He's the new king. There's no one other than Samuel that he can call on to say, what am I supposed to do? He's the guy that's supposed to know what to do. And now there's the other guy that he can ask isn't around. And it looks like Saul's going to lose the kingdom. I mean, everyone's running from him. He's got no army. The Philistines are just going to march in and sweep up. And it looks like not just Saul's reign, but the kingdom of Israel as a whole is just done. So what does Saul do? He takes matters into his own hands. Verse 9. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. If they need to make an offering to seek God's help before battle, and if Samuel isn't going to show up like he said he would, well, I guess I'll do it myself. Sure, Samuel said to wait for him, but, you know, Samuel's not there. Something must have happened. Maybe Samuel died. I mean, he was getting pretty old, right? Maybe the Philistines got to him first. I mean, surely Samuel wouldn't expect Saul just to sit there and do nothing while his whole army runs away from him, would he? As a leader, it's Saul's job to come up with plan B, isn't it? And yes, technically, Saul's not a Levite, so technically he's not allowed to offer sacrifices, so he's kind of breaking the rules, but doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that desperate times call for desperate measures? I'm sure that's in there somewhere. You know, and after all, Saul's a king, so if anybody's allowed to offer sacrifices, it should be him. If anybody's allowed to fill in for Samuel, it should be him, right? Okay, so what I'm trying to reenact here is maybe a little bit of the justification that Saul might have been doing in his mind. We don't know what went through his mind, but we do know this. He offered the sacrifice, even though A, Samuel said, wait for me, and B, Saul's not allowed to offer sacrifices. And anybody who has ever been caught with their hand in the cookie jar will have no problem guessing how Saul felt as the events of verse 10 unfolded. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? That's not how you want to be greeted by God's prophet. What have you done? I mean, you can't hide anything from God. You can't hide anything from his prophets. And we need to pay attention to what happens next, because what happens next is one of the most crucial insights into Saul's heart and Saul's character that we can see. Because Saul is not the first or the last person to flinch under pressure. I mean, we could argue that Saul's successor, David, sinned worse than he did. But how did David respond when God's prophet came to him and said to him, in other words, what have you done? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And you want a fuller account? Go read Psalm 51, Psalm 32. David confessed his sin and he wrote it down for other people to read about. He had nothing to hide and nothing to prove and just full honesty. But what does Saul do? Saul starts acting like Adam in the garden or Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai, making excuses. Verse 11, Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering for me and that you did not come within the days appointed, see the blame game going on there, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. You want to justify things? You want to make things sound good? Wrap it in super spiritual language, you know? Well, I just felt like the Lord was leading me to do this. I had not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Saul sounds like a politician here, doesn't he? Spinning things to make himself look like the good guy, talking like Adam, talking like Aaron, blaming his sins on other people. Saul talks here like a man whose goal is not to be reconciled with God, but a man whose goal is to look good in the eyes of people that he's trying to impress. And Samuel just sees right through it all. Just cuts right to the chase. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Verse 13. You have not kept. Notice how often this next phrase is repeated. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And here we get our first little preview of another king. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Just wait a second. Are you serious, Samuel? That Saul disobeys one little time, and now his kingdom is being taken from him? Well, that's exactly what's happening here. And there shouldn't be any surprises, because what did Samuel tell the people that we just read last week? Chapter 12, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Three times Samuel addresses here that the Lord commanded Saul to do something and he didn't do it. He broke the express command of God. Yeah, but doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, three strikes and you're out? Doesn't it say that somewhere, right? No, it doesn't. And now his kingdom is going to be swept away from him. Isn't that so ironic? Because Saul probably offered the sacrifice to try to hang on to the kingdom, afraid that the kingdom was slipping out of his hands. He's got to do something to save his life, and by trying to save it, he's lost it. And Samuel says here, if you had obeyed God, God would have taken care of it. God would have established your kingdom forever, Philistines notwithstanding. Saul has lost the very thing that he was trying to preserve. And this is the first of two declarations that he's lost his kingdom. What happens next? Things fall apart even further. Samuel leaves Gilgal. Saul heads up to Gibeah. Saul counts how many people are with him, and it's 600 men. So not only have the civilians abandoned him, but 80% of his professional army has quit and deserted. This is awful. And things fall apart even further. And we're just going to briefly sum up the end of this chapter that we're going to come back to next week. But Saul can't hold anything together. At the same time, the Philistines have three raiding parties who make further incursions into the land and are coming after him. And then verses 19-23 give us a little bit of backstory of how the Philistines had a monopoly on iron production. Verse 22, so that on the day of battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So this is where we find out Jonathan's actually his son. And there's only two guys with swords. Like, this is like one of those bad jokes. Like, you could not get any worse. Everybody's left him. The prophet has abandoned him. He's just been told that he doesn't have a kingdom anymore. He only has 20% of his armed forces left. Oh, and him and his son are the only guys with swords. And verse 23 ends this chapter on an ominous note, telling us that the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And that is where we're going to pick up on next week in what is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, where Jonathan, son of Saul, finally shows some trust and some initiative, and God uses him to rescue his people. The focus of today's passage, though, the focus of this chapter, is Saul's failure to obey while in the pressure cooker of leadership, arguably one of the hottest pressure cookers that anyone's ever been in. And the truth is, and as I read different commentaries this week, it was obvious how many authors over the years have looked at this passage and thought that maybe we should give Saul a break. That Samuel was kind of just a grumpy old man who was, you know, still upset about being pushed out and maybe was being too hard on him. And by so doing, failing to grasp that what's going on here between Saul and Samuel is actually right at the heart of the passage and right at the heart of God's message for us in this passage. Because the point of 1 Samuel 13 is that there is no such thing as small disobedience. There's no such thing as a tiny sin. The point here is that there are no circumstances, however dire they might be, that justify disobedience, that give an excuse for disobedience. This is so hard for us to grasp because I think it's so common for us just as humans, and maybe perhaps as Westerners, many of us, to believe that our survival, our comfort even, is a high enough priority that if we have to choose between obeying God and maintaining our own survival, that if something's got to go, it's going to be obedience to the commands of God. If we have to set something aside, God surely won't mind a little bit of disobedience if it means that we get, you know, what we need to get. I've had conversations with other pastors, men, who would have said in the strongest voice that they believe that the Bible was the inerrant word of God. And yet when I pointed them to specific verses in the Bible that flatly contradicted things that they were doing, they responded with, well, you know, but if we did that, then this and this would happen. I've had conversations with other Christians, people who would say in the strongest voice that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And when they encounter things in the Bible that challenge what they think, instead of saying, well, let's look at what this says, they respond with, yeah, well, but if I did that, then this and this would happen. And what's the implication here? Is that, well, you know, I can't let those bad things happen. So God must be okay with a little bit of disobedience. So we take the job, or we move in with that person, or we abort the pregnancy, or we finish the movie, or we listen to the gossip. We don't confront the friend or family member, or we're not generous with our money, or we don't speak up at work about the things that are happening. We can't do those things. We can't disobey, because otherwise we might lose something. Otherwise we might suffer. Otherwise bad things might happen, and surely God doesn't want those bad things to happen, right? It's the assumption that Saul makes in this chapter. It was the assumption made in the early years of the church by some Christians who, before becoming Christians, had been idol makers, so making idols that people worshiped. And they become Christians, and sometimes they would make the excuse that they had to continue making idols because they had no other way to earn a living. They had nothing else to live by. And one of the church fathers, Tertullian, responded to them with a note of sarcasm, "So you have to live?" And then he said, what have you to do with God if you live according to your own laws? Strong words. What's he saying there? He's saying it would be better to die in obedience than to live in disobedience. And that's a great way of summing up what's going on here in 1 Samuel 13. Jesus said that we had to lose our lives for his sake, and it's super easy for us to say that we believe that. Yeah, I'll lose my life for Jesus. But when it actually comes down to the crunch and we have to make a decision that might cost us some money or some relationships or some whatever, will we actually choose obedience? Or will we wrap our disobedience in spiritual language like Saul did? Well, we don't want to be legalistic here. Or instead, will we trust that God is really able to take care of us? That God is really able to work all things for good? Just like Samuel told Saul, your kingdom would have been established. Just like Abraham believed God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And even if we do lose everything, that it's better to do that than to live apart from God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying to the king, our God can deliver us, but even if he won't, we're not going to disobey him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not just tell us to lose our lives. Jesus practiced what he preached when in the Garden of Gethsemane, think about this, as his followers abandoned and fled from him, he refused to flinch. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And over the course of the next hours, in the words of Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just think about that, at one level, Jesus' death was a matter of obedience, was a matter of him not flinching where Saul flinched. Was a matter of him refusing to disobey his father and do his own thing, even if that meant being nailed to a cross. That means a couple things for us this morning, friends. That means that A, we have zero excuses for our disobedience. Think about the things that we use to justify our disobedience. And we see our Savior nailed to a cross saying, pick up your cross and follow me. And we say, I'll follow you, Jesus, all the way to the cross, rather than turn aside and live by my own law apart from you. But friends, the death of Jesus means that we have more than just an example this morning. What do we also have? We also have hope. Because if all we had was an example, then the sermon would be over right now, and you'd get to go home with a good heaping of guilt, nursing a sore conscience for all the times that you acted like Saul, excusing your sin because, frankly, you and I didn't trust God to actually take care of you like he said he was going to. And we go home feeling bad about ourselves. But that can't be where we end, because Jesus didn't die just to set you an example, or even primarily to set you an example. Jesus died so that we could have hope, because here's the blessed truth, brothers and sisters. On that cross, Jesus was wounded for your disobedience. He was crushed for all of your attempts to make excuses for your sin. Jesus died to justify you from all of your attempts to justify yourself. Which means that we don't have to do what Saul did in this passage. We don't have to justify ourselves. We can do what David did. We can own our sin. We can confess and repent our disobedience to the Lord. And we can freshly ask him for the strength to walk in the obedient footsteps of Jesus, no matter the cost. There's so much freedom in doing that, and we're ending here, but I want you just to get a taste of this as we end, is that there is so much freedom in releasing our need to preserve our own lives, to figure out things for ourselves. There's so much freedom in saying, God, I'm going to do what you said, and if I perish, I perish. okay, you'll take care of me, and you're going to raise me from the dead. What's the worst that can happen to me? If I run out of money, you'll take care of me. And if not, then I die and I get to go be with you. I don't have to take care of myself, Lord. You're going to take care of me. I'm going to follow my Savior. And for all the times that I haven't done that, that your grace is enough, Lord, to forgive me and to welcome me back. That I don't have to slink into your presence, but I can take the bread and take the cup as we're going to do here in a moment here and say, Jesus paid it all. And that's okay between me and my Father. I'm reconciled to him. And I get to go follow him today in the grace that he bought for me on the cross. So let's do that as we go to the table today, seeking from the Lord forgiveness and grace and strength to follow him on the path of obedience as we go out from here this day. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are the obedient one. Thank you, Jesus, so much that you didn't do what Saul did when you were in the similar spot as him. That as all the forces of darkness pressed in on you, and you were sorely crushed, and your followers abandoned you, that you were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, we praise you for being the obedient one this morning. And we thank you that by your obedience, we can be justified and counted righteous and forgiven and free and adopted into your family. And we can have so much more than a guilty conscience. We can have peace with you. Might we, Lord, take and embrace that grace this morning. Lord, if there is anyone here that has disobedience that they need to repent of this morning, would you help them to do that? And would you help them, Lord, to know that the grace that you bought on the cross is enough? It's really enough. That it is finished. And then, Lord, would you give us the power by your Spirit to go out from here, walking in your ways, obeying your voice, doing what you've said, and trusting you to take care of us and to bring us safely home. For your sake, Lord Jesus, we pray this. Amen.